We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew today, chapter 5. We're looking at the opening verses of chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, often called the Beatitudes. And listen to what Matthew records for us. I'm going to start in Matthew 4, verse 25, because it sets the context for our passage. Matthew says, large crowds followed Jesus from Galilee and the Decapolis. Remember, the Decapolis are the 10 cities around the Sea of Galilee, and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So we got people, disciples, multitudes, crowds coming from all of the surrounding area. Matthew 5, verse 1. One day as Jesus saw the crowds gathering, he went up on the mountainside and sat down, and his disciples gathered around him. You need to know, in Jesus' day, the most important person in a group would sit when they would speak or teach. And so rabbis always did this. And rather than thinking that Jesus is just getting away with the 12, it's better to think that this whole crowd of people were following him. So his disciples were kind of the inmost circle, but people were huddled around listening to what he said. Verse 2, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are spiritually poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Some of your translations say justice, and yet righteousness is inclusive of justice. Justice is a little bit too narrow. We're talking about all of God's righteousness here. For they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you, because you are my followers. Be happy. Rejoice about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember that the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world. Like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light for everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise or glorify your Father who is in heaven. All of these qualities and words that Jesus lifted up and highlighted, as we know so well, contrasted so sharply with the religious leaders of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, because their righteousness didn't involve being poor in spirit at all. They didn't mourn in recognition of their needs. They were proud and they were harsh. They were not humble and gentle. They felt as if they had attained righteousness on their own, and therefore they didn't have a continual desire and appetite for it. They were concerned more with the legalities of God's word and God's law than with showing mercy. They tried to be pure ceremonially, outwardly, but inwardly they were dying corpses, as Jesus said, like whitewashed tombstones. They created division and not peace among the people, and they certainly didn't possess true righteousness. And so Jesus' words are really standing out, ringing out with stark contrast to the religious pastors of the day, the models that the people had for them. Now, scholars and theologians, you need to know, are divided as to whether the Sermon on the Mount represents a single sermon that Jesus gave at this time, because it's quite long. It's a lot for people to take in. It has a lot of different sides to it. It seems to have a lot of different transitions. Or whether the Sermon on the Mount really represents a number of sermons that Jesus gave to his disciples over the period of his ministry. Here's the big picture in my mind that I want you to catch. You know, sometimes people are kind of splitting hairs with Scripture. The big picture is that we believe this is God's Word, And we believe he said all these things to his disciples. So it doesn't really matter if he said them to them at one time or over the course of his ministry. This is what he said is most important that I want you to grasp. This is what I want you to hold on to. So that's the big picture as we kind of argue about whether this was all at one time or over the course of the ministry. There's a lot of similarities between our passage today and Luke chapter 6, particularly Luke 6, 20 to 26. Both Matthew and Luke give a version of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's version, there's 107 verses. And of these 107 verses, 29 are found in Luke's gospel in chapter 6. 44 have no parallel in the other gospels. And 34 are found scattered over Luke's gospel in a different order. And part of the reason for that is we believe that Luke's gospel is more chronological, so it goes in an orderly fashion, whereas Matthew, as we said before, was writing to the Jews. He's talking about how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, and he's weaving in themes, so Matthew's not as concerned about being chronological in his account. Personally, I believe that Luke's gospel gives us the best context for the timing of the Sermon on the Mount because it's more chronological. And we read in Luke's gospel that the Sermon on the Mount followed a previous night where Jesus spent the whole night in prayer. Luke says that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer, and then after spending the whole night in prayer, he called 12 disciples to be his inner circle that would follow him out of all the rest of the crowd. Listen to what Luke writes in Luke 6, verse 12. One day soon afterward, Jesus went up onto a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night. At daybreak, he called together all of his disciples and chose 12 of them to be apostles. Here are the names: Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, Peter's brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. When they came down from the mountain, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large level area, surrounded by many of his followers and by the crowds. There were people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from as far north as the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear and to be healed of their diseases, and those troubled by evil spirits were healed. Everybody tried to touch him because healing powers went out from him, and he healed everyone. So all these masses of people are following him, he's healing them, and now he's sitting down to teach them these very important words. Now, there's two different ways to look at the Sermon on the Mount, which I'm sure you've heard many different slants and takes on this. But one is to view what Jesus says as gracious kingdom blessings that are bestowed upon us. And this is the view that I subscribe to, because all of God's blessings are by grace. They're unmerited. They're not something that we deserve or earn. The other view is that these literally represent ethical requirements in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Kind of like you need to do this and this and this if you want to enjoy God's presence and his blessing and all of his goodness. And yet Jesus himself will say in verse 20, which is next week's passage, unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's clearly not setting this up as a standard for our own righteousness. Something else is going on here that I believe is very important. We're going to talk about that. If we adopt the second view, then we're trying to be humble. We're trying to be righteous. We're trying to be pure in heart. And that just doesn't work in our own strength. On the other hand, if we translate our passage through the lens of the first view, then we should just thankfully acknowledge what God has done for us and try and allow his spirit to move in our life so that we can be these things more and more through his power and through his ability. Now, before we start breaking the passage down today, I want to talk about that word blessed or happy, because the word blessed in the Greek and in the Aramaic, the Hebrew, the original languages, is so different than our word happy today. I can almost imagine the crowd's reaction when Jesus started saying, blessed are you in this and that, because as Brittany said, a lot of these things do not seem like blessings on the surface. They seem contradictory. They seem counterintuitive. The word blessed comes from the Latin word beatus, from which we get the word beatitude. This was a powerful word for people in Jesus' day. To them, it meant the divine joy of perfect happiness, something that basically only the gods enjoyed. The word was never used for human people. It was experienced by the gods or by the dead. Blessed implied an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that didn't depend upon outward circumstances. So something that only the gods enjoyed, or people that had passed on to the next life, because this life is riddled with circumstances and trials. The Greek word that's here, the language of the New Testament, is the word makarios. And makarios is a word that, for example, they describe the island of Cyprus as the blessed island, because it was such a beautiful island, had such gorgeous fruit trees and vegetation and such rich minerals that it was like if you lived on the island of Cyprus, you were living the perfect life that only the gods lived. Had such a wonderful climate. Blessed described a type of joy that was untouchable, that was secure, completely independent of life's tragedies, the chances and changes of life. And as we know so well, this is dramatically different than our English word happiness that comes from the root word hap, which means chance. Happiness for us is by chance. If our circumstances happen to be good, then we happen to be happy. If our circumstances are rotten, we happen to be kind of bummed and not so happy. That's the nature of human happiness. But Matthew's talking about a blessedness that's secure, that's impenetrable, that cannot be changed. The other thing that you need to know about the Beatitudes is rather than looking at these as future promises, things that one day we might attain to or we might experience, Matthew is talking about these as present realities. And I'm going to talk more about that in a little bit. But the blessedness that he is referring to belongs to every Christian. It's not postponed for some future world or some future state of glory. It exists here and now. It's not something that Christians will one day enter into. Matthew is talking about this as something that believers in Jesus Christ have already entered into. Well, finally, you need to know that in our passage today, there's eight blessings, kind of two sets of four. And the first set of four represents our vertical relationship with God. The second set of four kind of represent our horizontal relationship with others. And as I said earlier, rather than viewing this as a list of attitudes that we should try and emulate and be so that we can achieve these blessings and rewards from God, rather, I believe that this is talking about how God meets us. I think we would be better translating our text rather than blessed are those who mourn. God meets those who mourn. God meets those who are pure in heart. God meets those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. God comes to us in the midst of what we're going through, and he blesses us with his presence. I believe that is so much more accurate to the text. Sometimes we can deceive ourselves into thinking that God's purpose and plan is to bless us with things. When you read throughout Scripture, God's purpose and plan is always to bless us with more of himself, because we know that every good and perfect gift comes from him. And so rather than seeking the gift apart from the giver, we need to be seeking the giver, the one who holds it all and who gives it all. So I want to look at three things today as we break this down. And the first is that I believe God meets those who live in dependence upon him. Number one, God meets those who live in dependence upon him. That's really verses 1-5. And we read that phrase, poor in spirit. And you need to know, he's not just talking about poor people economically, but rather poor in spirit. Those who consciously depend upon God, not on themselves. They're poor inwardly, having no ability in themselves to please God, and they know that. They recognize that. It's the opposite of the world's attitude of self-praise and self-affirmation. There's a number of words that the Greek could have used to describe this, all the way from mild, destitution and poverty to extreme poverty. And Matthew uses a word that is like the most extreme poverty that you could imagine, being like utterly destitute. He's saying God meets those who recognize that they are utterly bankrupt, that there is nothing good in them at all. That's the place of dependence that we need to start with. Blessed are those who are abjectly and completely poverty-stricken, that understand that they are absolutely destitute. Now, you may not know, but the Beatitudes were originally spoken in Aramaic. Jesus spoke not only Greek, but Hebrew and Aramaic. And the Jews had a special way of using this word poor. And over time, it took on a four-stage development of meaning. And I want to share that with you because I want to kind of show you how words and meanings morphed over time. It began by meaning that someone was simply poor. But from there, because they were poor, it went on to mean that they also had no influence or power or prestige, because they had no way of advocating for themselves. So they had no power, prestige, or influence. From there, it went on to describe people that were downtrodden and oppressed. Because if you're poor, and if you can't advocate for yourself, and if you have no influence and ability to voice your needs or ability to sway other people, you become downtrodden, you become oppressed. And so finally, it came to describe those who had no earthly resources whatsoever. And because of this, they put their whole trust in God. And that's what Matthew's describing here. People that put their whole trust in God. They leaned on Him for everything that they had. So if we take the Greek and the Aramaic and we put them together, Matthew is describing, blessed are those who have realized their own utter helplessness and have put their whole trust in God. And that's what God wants us to hear today. Perhaps we come to God today feeling kind of good about ourselves, maybe financially, maybe socially, maybe career-wise, whatever it is in life that we've achieved. Maybe we are proud of our education, our background, our achievements. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if that creates in us a sense of self-righteousness independent of God, God's desire today is to strip that away and to help us to realize that we are utterly dependent upon Him for all that we have. Not only does this beatitude mean that we are to recognize our need for God, but He goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn. And He uses the strongest word in the Greek language for mourning. It's a word that's used of mourning the dead. It's a word that was used in the Old Testament of Joseph. When Jacob thought his son Joseph was dead after his brothers beat him up and sold him into slavery, Jacob thought he had lost Joseph. And the Hebrew describes him as mourning over Joseph as if Joseph was dead. And that's the word that's used here. Not only does it mean those who care intensely about the sufferings and the sorrows of others, but it also conveys the blessedness of those who are desperately sorry for their own sin and for their own unworthiness. And so the real meaning of this is kind of, oh, the bliss of those whose hearts are broken for the world's suffering and for their own sin and sorrow, for they will find the joy of God. So it's not an either or. It's not, oh, I feel sorry about the needs in the world and the suffering of others, but it's also a sorrow and a mourning over our own sinfulness and our own need for God. We need to realize that. I think it makes sense because when you and I realize our need for God, it goes on to really tie into verse 5, blessed are those who are humble. I don't know about you, but when God reveals the sin in my life and the ugliness and the brokenness, it puts me in a very humble state because I realize how much I need Him. And I'm not running strong and headstrong in my own ability and my own confidence and my own strengths, but I'm fully dependent upon Him. And that's the humbleness that God speaks about in verse 5. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. They'll inherit something through their dependence upon God that they could never achieve on their own. That's what God is saying here. Well, secondly, God meets those who crave righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For those who crave righteousness. I've been reminded over and over again in my life and in ministry that we never crave something more than when we lose it. Those times in our life when we lose something very dear and special to us that we love so much, when that's stripped away from us, man, we crave that more than ever before. And that's what's being talked about here, is craving and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. There's two cases in the Greek language that I want to talk about today. One is the genitive and one is the accusative. And long story short, verbs of hungering and thirsting are usually expressed in the genitive case. And it's called the partitive genitive, which you don't really care about, but it means that you hunger for a part of something, or you thirst for a part of something. But it's very unusual when these verbs are in the accusative case, and here they are there, which means that you're hungering for the whole thing. Like, you don't want a piece of the loaf of bread, you want the whole loaf of bread. You're not thirsting for a sip of the water bottle, you want to drink that whole thing down. And that's what Matthew is describing here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for all of God's righteousness, not part of it. You know, we all know what it means to sample something. You sample something when you want to taste something and reserve your appetite for something better. And Scripture is saying, don't be sampling God. Dig in and take all that you can get, because there is nothing better to hold out for. There is nothing better to reserve your appetite for. Allow Him to satisfy all of your need. Well, the text goes on to say, God blesses and meets those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy comes when we're sympathetic to the needs of others. The word sympathy in the Greek comes from two words. One means with, and the other means to suffer. So sympathy literally means when we allow ourselves to suffer with others, when we allow ourselves to identify with others, put ourselves in their shoes. I love a story that I read this week about Queen Victoria years ago. She was a friend of Principal and Mrs. John Tulloch of St. Andrews. And at the time that Prince Albert died, leaving Queen Victoria alone, at the very same time Principal Tulloch died, leaving his wife, Mrs. Tulloch, absolutely alone. And one day, completely unannounced, Queen Victoria came to call on Mrs. Tulloch. And when she was resting on a couch in her room, the people in her house said, "The Queen is here. Rise to meet the Queen." And so she struggled to lift herself off of the couch and to curtsy for the Queen. But the Queen stepped forward and she said, "My dear, don't rise. I am not coming to you today as the Queen to a subject, but as one woman who has lost her husband to another." I love how the Queen humbled herself and she said, "This is not a time for you to pay honor and respect to me. This is a time where I want to communicate to you that I know where you're at right now. I know what you're feeling. I know what you're suffering, because I've been through that as well. And I am coming to you as one woman to another, one wife to another." And friends, this is exactly what God did when He came to us. Not as the remote, detached, isolated, majestic God, but God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to earth and became a man, who took on human flesh and identified with us in our struggle so that we might know who God was. Jesus is the supreme example of God's mercy. And friends, God continually comes to us today. God continually meets us today through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit in our need, in our point of testing. Well, verse 8 goes on to talk about the pure in heart. And the word in the Greek there literally means unmixed. It meant something that was unadulterated, or if it was a precious metal, it didn't have other alloys mixed in it, but it was pure silver, pure gold. And that's why this beatitude is so demanding. It's talking about people that are unmixed in their motives. And you and I know that there are few times in life where we do something without mixed motives, without an ulterior agenda or thought, you know, about how something might benefit us. That's what's being spoken of here, doing something with unmixed motives. For he says, when we do that, we shall see God. Someone said in my reading this week that we're only able to see what we're... Let me get this right. Person said, we see only what we're able to see. We see only what we're able to see. You know, if you're driving your car and the windshield is just utterly dirty with bugs and junk all over it, you see only what you're able to see. You can't really see the road ahead of you and the things that you might run into or hit until you use windshield wipers and clean it off. And sin has a way of doing that in our life. It has a way of clouding our judgment and ruining our perspective. And so when we are pure of heart, when we allow God to cleanse us and purify us, we can see the things that we wouldn't otherwise see. And the promise and assurance that we'll see God likely refers to Psalm 24 in the Old Testament. Listen to what King David says there. He says, who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in God's holy presence? Only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and who never tell lies. They receive the Lord's blessing and have a right relationship with God, their Savior. Who may ascend into God's holy mountain and stand in His presence? Only the pure of heart. And friends, we know from reading Scripture that purity of heart is not something that we do for ourselves. It's something that God does for us. Because we can never do that on our own. It comes through the forgiveness of the cross. Jesus has shed blood that has paid the price for our sins. Well, finally, he talks about mercy and purity in this passage, purity of heart. These are all part of God's righteousness that we are to crave. And they're also part of the most powerful way that God meets us, because he meets us in the midst of our representing him to the world. As we model mercy, as we model those who are pure in heart, we're modeling the Lord, and God meets us in those situations, and he heals and he transforms our community and our world through us. And as we are part of that, we see him at work, and we see him in the most powerful ways. Some of the most powerful experiences of my life have been times where God used me as his instrument, and I'm sure you would have examples of that as well. And those are some of your favorite memories of God and his power in your life. Well, the last thing I want to share with you, verses 9 to 16. God meets us when we represent him. He meets us when we represent him. Verse 9 talks about those who work for peace. And it's not talking about those who passively are peaceful people, but rather those who are active reconcilers of others, peacemakers. Peacemakers show how to have an inward peace with God and how to be instruments of God's peace in the world. They desire and possess God's righteousness, even though it brings them persecution. This passage goes on to say that when we try and be peacemakers, when we try and represent God, we're going to suffer persecution, just as Jesus suffered persecution. But he goes on to say, we're called to be salt and light in the world. We're called to stand out. We're called to make a difference, to add flavor to life, to illuminate God's truth in his way. And the only way that we can do this is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the energizing work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Because ultimately, it's God's beauty that we want other people to see in us. There's nothing in and of ourselves that even stands close to the glory of God that we want others to see through us. As we represent Him, as we reveal Him to others, as we lift Him up, God is glorified. I love that verse in the Gospels in John 12, verse 32. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." And so as we lift up Jesus in life rather than ourselves, God gets glorified. And we get lifted up along with that, then we get to see God in beautiful, amazing ways. I want to close today by just saying this. I think as Americans, we are so materialistic that we constantly think about God's blessing in terms of things. God, give me this. Give me that. I really need more money right now so I can live more comfortably, so I can pay the bills, so I can take these vacations, so I can buy these nice creature comforts that will make my life easier. God, give me this, give me that. When again, if you read the Old Testament, God wanted His people to know that He was their reward. He was their inheritance. And He wants to be that for you and I today as well. Jesus' promise in our passage today is that He meets us in the challenges of life. So that when we go through trials, we should actually view our trials and our tribulations not as God's judgment, not as His anger and His disfavor and His lack of love for us, but we should view the challenges of our life as actual opportunities to meet God and to see God. Again, I don't know about you, but some of my most powerful experiences of God in my life have been in times of trial and hard times, when someone's dying or when I'm in just the worst place, rather than times when everything's going great and I don't even think about God or feel any need for Him. God meets those who live in dependence upon Him. I'm reminded of that story of Cortez when he was trying to conquer Mexico in the 1500s, and he burned all of the ships because he wanted his men to fight to the death. He wanted them to have no option to go back home or to retreat. And friends, I believe to live in utter dependence upon God is to be all in, to be all in. Craving God's righteousness means that, to be all in, no sampling, no reserving our appetite for other things. And finally, representing Him. It starts with identifying with Him. It starts with identifying with Him. And if you're here today and you've never given your life to God through Jesus Christ, it starts with acknowledging what Jesus did for you and for me at the cross and dying for our sins and paying the price. Back in the 80s, it's hard to believe, 40 years ago, when I was a teenager, one of my favorite Christian groups was a Christian rock band called DeGarmo and Key. And they were really one of the first Christian rock bands. And I remember this song that they had called "The Rest of My Life." And I've quoted this before, but I just love the words. I love the lyrics. "I can't take back the years that have passed, but this one thing I'll do. I will give the rest of my life, the rest of my life. I will give the rest of my life to You." Friends, I can't go back and erase the hurt in your life and the things that you've messed up on that you wish you could do differently. But there's one thing you can do, and there's one thing that I can do. It's to vow to live the rest of our life for the Lord. And to not live kind of one foot in, one foot out, but to be all in. To be all in. Such that if Jesus isn't the way, the truth, and the life, then we are in trouble. Because we have put everything that we have upon His righteousness and the hope of eternal life through Him. Let's pray.